We're reading in Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. Now, I can't read all of these chapters, but I'll break in on some of them. Verse 9. When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, "Show a miracle for yourselves." Now, have you ever thought about that? It was Pharaoh who asked for a miracle. He was the one who asked for God to prove himself. When Pharaoh speaks to you saying, "Show a miracle for yourselves," then you shall say to Aaron, "Take your rod, cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded, and Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men, and the sorcerers, soothsayers, masters of secret arts, or whatever, the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And then we break in at verse number 17. The Lord says, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood, and the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river." Verse 20, Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded, lifted up their rod, struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh, sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians couldn't drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And then we have the plague of frogs in chapter 8, verse 5. "Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt." So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Then there's an interesting wee change here in verse 8. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Pray." It's a strange thing for a man who didn't believe in this God, isn't it? "Entreat the Lord," he says. He's beginning to change a little. "Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." And then in verse 9, Moses says, "Well now, Pharaoh, you choose the time then. I'll not choose it. You choose it. When would you like your prayers answered? Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only." So he said, that is, Pharaoh said, "Tomorrow." And he said, "Let it be according to your word." See, Pharaoh's doing a little experimenting here. "That you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God, and the frogs shall depart from you and from your houses and your servants and from your people, and they shall remain in the river only." Verse 13, the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. And when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Now we come to another change. The Lord said to Moses, verse 16, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land, so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt." And they did so. But verse 18 says, the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Verse 17, all the dust of the land became lice throughout the land of Egypt. whenever Aaron stretched his hand out, but this time the magicians couldn't change the dust into lice. I can see you scratching almost already. Couldn't do it. And Moses comes back and comes in, and then of course in verse 21 he says, you know, if you don't let my people go, I'll send swarms of flies on you and your servants and on your people and your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell. Now notice, here's a change again. He's making a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. They had plenty of flies all over Egypt, but the Jews had no flies on them, and some people says they've no flies on them yet either. But it's true, isn't it? Notice the distinction between the two. God makes a distinction. I'll make, verse 23, a difference between my people and your people. The changing scene here. Lessons coming up thick and fast. And up come the swarms of flies, etc. And of course, Pharaoh in verse 28 says, I'll let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord in the wilderness. Oh, he's starting to bargain now with God. He's not just praying. He's starting to experiment with bargaining. I'll let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. And of course, indeed, Moses says, I'm going out from you. I'll entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart tomorrow from Pharaoh. But let Pharaoh not deal deceitfully anymore in not letting the people of God go to sacrifice to the Lord. So we went out and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. Then we come down, of course, to the hand of the Lord being in verse 3, chapter 9, on the cattle, horses, donkeys, camels, oxen, sheep, severe pestilence. And again, verse 4, there's a difference made between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. And then, as we move down, we have the plague of boils in verse 11. But I want you to notice verse 8. We difference here too. 9 verse 8. Take for yourselves, says the Lord, handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. That's interesting, isn't it? Lift ashes and throw them up. Fling them to the heavens, and it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt and cause boils that break out and sores on man and beast throughout all the land. Now notice in verse 11, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Now why does God take so long before he judges Pharaoh? Well, God breaks in to explain. Verse 15, chapter 9. If I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And yet you exalt yourself against my people in that you will not let them go. Then down comes the hail. But notice that this time there's a change in the land of Egypt. Anybody in Egypt, verse 20, who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh and made his servants and livestock flee to the houses, then they would be safe. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. That's very like the gospel, isn't it? There is a place of safety for everybody as the time of judgment draws very near. Hail and fire mingled with hail fell in verse 24. There was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And then notice in verse 27, the moral conscience of Pharaoh opening. For the first time he admits he had sinned. "I have sinned this time," he said. "The Lord is righteous, and my people and I are wicked." My, is he on the verge of conversion. "Entreat the Lord, there be no more thundering and hail, for it is enough. I'll let you go and you shall stay no longer." But of course he didn't, did he? And he cheated again and sinned again. And down comes the locusts. And then we have finally in chapter 10, "I have sinned," verse 16, "against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore please forgive my sin this once." 10 and 17, "Entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only." That's interesting. This death only. So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And of course, down came a darkness in Egypt that could be felt. And everybody, they didn't see each other. Verse 23, "They did not see one another, nor did anyone arise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." And then he says, "Go, go, go, and take your little ones with you, go." Then, of course, we know that he hardened his heart again, and judgment fell on him. In the awful, awful judgment of the avenging angel, which we'll deal with next week. Now that's a long reading, and thank you very much for listening so patiently to God's word. Now just let me try and very quickly teach the outstanding points that are here in this passage. If you were asked to take a public stand for the Lord somewhere and try and show to people the tremendous evidence that there is for the existence of God, how many of you would say, "I'll speak on the plagues of Egypt"? You say, "No, I wouldn't. It's too complicated." "Well, don't you believe that this section of the Bible is the living Word of God?" You say, "Yes, I do." "It's a living part of God's living Word." "Well, if it is, then do you not think it has," and I've got a lot of help from my friend Professor Gooding on this, on a seminar he did last Christmas, and I got tremendous help from it, and I'm drawing from his material. As he always says, "Derek, if you're using me, acknowledge me, because if I go preaching and I preach my material, they'll say, that's Derek Bingham's that you are using." Well, I got a lot of help from David on this. He really opened up my mind to the fact that there is indeed tremendous evidential value in these plagues for the way God thinks, the way God acts, the way God behaves, and the characteristics and attributes of God. So what were the plagues for? You say, well, I've always heard that they were God judging people for sin. Were they? You think it was God's judgment? Well, I don't believe that the plagues were God's judgment. I believe that the final avenging angel was the judgment of God upon Egypt. But these particular plagues that came were really asked for by Pharaoh. He was the one who wanted proof. Show a miracle for yourselves, he says, coming and asking me to let these people go and worship this Lord. Who is this Lord? I don't know him. Prove him to me. And if you're sitting here tonight and you're not a believer, or you're watching me somewhere and you're not a believer, you ask God to prove himself to you, my friend, and he will. Our God says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can of course become as white as snow. Is there somebody here tonight and away down deep in your heart, you don't believe any of this that I have on the desk before me, this word of God? And you'd love to know some proof of God's existence. Well, ask him. Ask for it. And you'll get it. I've seen a list of all the gods that there were in Egypt, or a lot of them. And people try to prove that these plagues, each one of them, were to show that God was greater than the god of the Nile and the god of this, that, and the other. Well, that's all very interesting, and theologians have tried to fit them together. And certainly God was greater than any god of Egypt. But do you think that the plagues were just for showing that the gods of Egypt were a lot of nonsense? A lot of people have said, well, you see, the wind blew at a certain time on the Red Sea, and it was the timing of when the wind came, and the timing of when the flies came, and the timing of when the frogs came. It was the timing of the thing that proves that God is supreme. So, the plagues are all about God's supremacy and timing. Well, God can certainly time things. And God is certainly greater than the gods of Egypt. Well, a lot of people have said, well, you see, there are spiritual lessons that God teaches us here from natural causes. So he's merely teaching us spiritual truth from natural causes. Yes, God does that. But I think there's a lot more in it than that. You see, we're introduced in verse 9 to verse 13 there of chapter 7 to the atmosphere that there was in Egypt. You see, here is a man who has a lot of, according to verse 11, a lot of very intelligent men around him. They're called here sorcerers, magicians, or whatever. And you have to face it very clearly that they were extremely intelligent men who had discovered the powers of the universe. There are plenty of people in the occult practiced in Belfast tonight who could probably practice levitation and have you lifted off the ground without anybody lifting you by the devil's power. And a whole lot of you, sadly, have probably fiddled about with the occult in your youth at school, a lot of kids do, with Ouija boards, and asked it to spell out things for you. And you began to touch, in those days of your life, the powers of darkness. You've had your palm read, you've seen the gypsy, she has told you you'll marry somebody with a certain name, and you're probably sitting beside him tonight. You say, how does it work? Well, There are people who
discover
the powers that are in the universe. And they have the power, and they have the mystique, and they have the learning to do it. I was walking through Glasgow Airport yesterday, and I was going by that man that I honestly detest. Russell Grant. I mean, I know I talk a long time, but does he ever shut up? On and on and on and on and on and on until I felt like Paul standing in the middle of Glasgow Airport and shouting, "A plague on you!" And all of this. Such airtime given to astrology and so on. It's terrible. People setting their day and how they're going to behave and their use of money and so on, according to what Russell says. Oh, God, help us. If my day depends on what that character tells me. Or yours. And if you're watching, Russell, I love your soul. And I'd love to see you one for Christ. But I detest what you're doing. Of course, a whole lot of them know the secrets. Our scientists today are certainly not into hocus pocus of the occult. A lot of them certainly aren't. But they have learned how the world works. Right down to splitting the atom. In a city called Nelson, I was preaching at a Christian camp just outside it in New Zealand. I write a newspaper column here for the Ulster Newsletter on a Monday, and that's not a commercial. And I was writing my column, and I always try to find something of an interest, an international interest or whatever, for readers wherever I am, and fax it home to Belfast, to the editor here. And I was in this place called the Teapot Valley. Strange place. Of a name, but a lovely place, beautiful city, Nelson. And I said to the man driving me around, I said, "Well, I'm trying to find something for my column this week to fax home to Ulster, but I can't really find anything here in the Teapot Valley that sort of has, a worldwide interest." And he smiled and he drove me round the corner in this tiny little village. He says, "Do you see that spot there?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Do you know who was born there?" I said, "No." He said, "Sir Ernest Rutherford." That's the man who split the atom. Boy, did I feel small. The guy who had split the atom and changed the face of science and the face of war had been born around the corner. Never underestimate where you are or the intelligence of the people around you. And of course, these men in Egypt had found out some secrets. And let's not forget the warning of the New Testament that says in 2 Thessalonians that when the Antichrist comes, the lawless one, the coming of the lawless one, says Paul, is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. When the Antichrist comes, he's going to be devilishly impressive with the kind of things that he will do. He will understand, and more of this later, he will understand the very secrets of nature himself in the way the devil has given him to understand it. Now, Moses is going in before a man who thinks in terms of wise men, who can themselves do very powerful things. Now, is Moses about to show that our God can compete with all these scientists of their day or whatever? Are these plagues to show that God is really greater than the gods of Egypt? No, I think that that is not the primary reason. He is not competing with the wise men of Egypt. He knows they have all this knowledge. He knows there are things that these wise men can do that God can do. God can do some things, you know, that wise men can do. Allow him that. We're always thinking in reverse. But a lot of this is showing our God can do what clever men can do and wise men can do. But the point that is at issue is who, whatever happens, is ultimately doing it. Who is the source? Is Moses using his power to do it, or is Moses speaking a word, and that's all? Just an ordinary bloke, if you like, speaking a word like the rest of us, but speaking it at the authority of God's, at the word of God, and when he speaks it, God does it. It's got nothing to do with him or his clever understanding of nature. That's what ultimately is at stake. You see, 7 verse 1 says, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh." Moses is a model. He's a model. He's not a trained scientist, he's not a magician, he's not a sorcerer. He just does what God tells him to do. "I will make you as God to Pharaoh." It's God who performs the miracle. And isn't it interesting in chapter 8 and verse 19 that the magicians, when they can't do the business of bringing lice from dust, the magicians, 8:19, said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Isn't that interesting? In other words, Pharaoh wants evidence, and his men can do certain things that God can do, etc., etc. But then suddenly down the line, there's something they can't do, and his scientists, if you like, inverted commas, say, "Hey, Pharaoh, you know, this is God's finger. This is beyond us. And the evidence is there from his own scientists. And he won't accept it." And that verse that I read to you in chapter 9 and verse 11, it says that Pharaoh and Moses, or Moses scattered the ashes towards heaven, and the boils broke out, and the magicians could not stand before Moses. It is distinguishing God from the things that clever men can normally do. And when Pharaoh refused to let them go, of course God turned, going back to the sequence, the rivers to blood. When he saw the rods being swallowed up, his serpents being swallowed up by Aaron's serpent and so on, then he didn't accept that. And God then turns the rivers to blood. And the magicians did the same thing. What's going on? If they turned the rivers to blood, just the same way as Moses turned the rivers to blood, what is God trying to say to us? Well, there isn't any part of God's nature that man can't ruin, is there? We've just had a spate of it here in Ulster in one of our most outstanding rivers, worst ever known of pollution, with all the fish dying and the salmon dying. Saddam Hussein recently, over recent months, what did he do during the war? He opens up the sluice gates of oil into the Gulf. We think of the rainforests of South America. There isn't anything of God's creation that if you let man loose, he won't pollute it. But don't you think it would be a muddled argument that says that just because man can do it, that when it happens, it's always man that's done it. One day God did it at the time of the Egyptians. The Bible says he'll do it again. We're told in the New Testament that one day God, in protest to the oceans of blood that the persecutors of the Christian church have brought about, that one day, the scripture says, God will cause nature to revolt in men's hands, and the very rivers and the seas shall be turned to blood. To say that scientists can do and pollute a river, can do it, is to miss the point sublimely. Then up come the frogs. And the magicians, they produce the frogs as well. You say, what's going on? Well, there's nothing to wonder about at that, is there? Who would deny that clever men could bring up a swarm of frogs across a nation? Agriculturalists do the same thing all over the world. Here is a certain type of bird that comes down on apples and destroys apple crops. So what do? Out come the insecticides and they kill the birds. And what happens? You've got a plague of red spiders that kill the crop. And the food chain has been broken into because the birds kill the spiders, but when you kill the birds, then the spiders kill the crop. The cycle of nature is very delicate. Don't wonder that these clever men could produce millions of frogs. That can be done any day of the week. Not beyond any credibility that they can disturb God's cycle of nature. And the frogs came up on the land in multitudes. But Moses was saying that this thing came from God. For God can do what men can do. And how will Pharaoh know it? Well, I love this. In chapter 8, verse 8, that I explained to you when I was reading it through, Moses said, when Pharaoh says, I wonder would you pray to this God of yours? Oh, pray to him now. My man can do what he can do. But I wonder, could he do anything in answer to prayer? Oh, he's beginning to experiment again. Well, what would you like? Well, I yield to you the precedence, says Moses. You decide. You decide. And of course, he decides. And of course, he says, let all the frogs be gone by tomorrow. And of course, Moses goes and prays to the living God. You notice that Pharaoh wasn't given much to praying. Maybe like you. Maybe you haven't prayed in 20 years. But you often wonder away down deep in your heart if God would answer prayer. Well, God does answer prayer according to his will. But Pharaoh wasn't given to prayer, so he volunteered, Moses volunteered to do it for him. What an amazing section of scripture. And he sets the time, and it happens, and all the frogs are gone. And with an answer to his own prayer, in front of his own eyes, through Moses, in the experiment that he himself engaged in, what did he do? He rejected the evidence. And persists in the foolish hardness of his own heart. Doesn't say the Lord had hardened his heart at this stage. He hardened his heart. Somebody in here tonight just like that? Oh, you say, I don't really believe that God can do what men can do. Men are far more clever than God. And then God does things that men can do. And the evidence is very clear. This is the finger of God and you've seen it. And you harden your heart. And then you have prayed and God has answered your prayers. And you're not any more saved tonight than you've ever been. Isn't that an incredible tragedy? I don't know who it is, and I don't know who I'm speaking to, but is there someone who is deliberately hardening their heart against the evidence? And of course, notice the way the plagues come. The plagues come, don't they, in three series of three. In one and two, a warning is given. And then when the third plague comes, no warning. God just does it. And the build-up, notice that the build-up is gradually getting more serious. First the warnings, then the clear evidence, then the experiment, and then suddenly, without warning, God acts. See the patience of God, the gentleness of God. But his own ability to be able to act whenever he wants, and to warn or not warn whenever he wants. And now up comes the lice. And this is the fascinating bit. The lice come up, and the magicians. The magicians couldn't do it. Notice that it says in the scriptures that in verse 16 of chapter 8, stretch out the rod and strike the dust of the land so that it become lice. In other words, a lot of people will say to you, well, there's the line that God draws between man's power and his power. In other words, man cannot create life. We are made from the dust of the earth, aren't we? And God created us. Now here from the dust of the ground through God's power come the lice. And the magicians try it, and they can't produce any life. And people say, well, there you are. There's the simple line, man cannot produce life. Well, I wonder, could you go to Revelation chapter 13, please? And verse number 11. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he can make fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand and on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Who is this? Well, this is the minister of disinformation for the Antichrist. And what does he do? He suggests that an image be made and that they fall down and worship it. And in the language of Revelation 13, he had the power to give an image breath. Men are able to do amazing things. How far will God let scientists go? Because I have no doubt that all this imagery of beasts and so on and so forth is imagery that is powerfully used by God to say that men will go this far. The medics can do amazing things. I read the other day of a man losing his ear, and they stitched it onto his thigh to let it grow. Nearly was sick when I read it. They said it grew better on the thigh, and got it ready again, then took it off the thigh and put it up here. Scientists can take things out of plants and develop them into human antibodies. What's that? How far will God let men go? Well, whenever these magicians way back here couldn't in Exodus chapter 8 make lice from the dust, don't you think that that is just saying that man is not able to go to certain lengths regarding life? You and I are living in very frightening days when man will manipulate the secrets of nature for political and military ends. And I think we'd better leave how far God will let them go an open question. Don't you? Now there's a change in the evidence. This is the finger of God, they said. He wouldn't accept that. So God doesn't cut him off. He is setting him up for the whole world to see how he deals with people who ask him for evidence of his existence. He doesn't cut him off and send them to hell. He comes again in grace to him once more. And he doesn't use rods anymore of Moses and Aaron, but he acts directly. And he begins to make a distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And he makes a discrimination between the two groups to make the point that he is the Lord. Notice that verse in chapter 8, verse 22, that they might know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. In other words, physical phenomena is happening to them, but I am the one who can push the phenomena this way, and I can push the phenomena that way, and I can make a distinction between one people and another people. What power discriminates? God's power between people. Oh, nice. So this is fresh evidence coming up again, and he now begins to experiment again. He says, I'll bargain with God. If you give me this, I'll give you that. Yet verse 28, he starts to bargain, and then backs out of his own bargaining. Now do you see what hardening is happening to him, given one piece of evidence, and he rejects it? And then his attitude of mind is such it leads him to reject the next piece of evidence. And right, every decision he takes confirms and emphasizes and strengthens his attitude that he took in the first decision. And maybe that's just like you. You made a decision against God and his word and the evidence of God in this world and the gospel, and you made a decision against it, and God showed you more evidence. So you took the same attitude again, and God showed you more evidence, and you took the same attitude again. And what happened? You got harder and harder and harder and harder every time the evidence came. Isn't it a terribly awesome thing to watch a man reject multiplying evidence and each time get harder? Do you think the Lord was doing the hardening at this stage? No, he himself hardened his heart. And then one day he went too far, because in chapter 9, verse 12, the Lord hardened him. That's the first time you get that phrase, 9:12. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. In other words, the Lord fixed him in the stance that he was in. And why doesn't God destroy Pharaoh? Well, it's his mercy that holds him up as an example to the world. You remember he started out with an intellectual issue? But it's not intellectual now, is it? Oh, it's certainly not. It's moral now, because from being intellectually perverse, he now starts to be morally perverse, and he tells lies. And he says, I'll do this if you do that, and he doesn't. God keeps his part of the bargain. Pharaoh doesn't keep his part of the bargain. And he's not just intellectually perverse now, he is morally perverse. And I think that business of asking Moses and Aaron to throw ashes of dust into the air in chapter 9, verse 8, is really a gesture. As I told you, when Adrian and I were in Romania together, we went to a little, last week I told you, we went to a little orphanage, and little children hang on to you, you know, and they don't like you leaving if you show them affection. And one little boy was so annoyed at us going, he just lifted the dust from the ground and he threw it over his head. That's a gesture of anger against what people do to little children. And I think that's what's behind this. Flinging the dust of the brick kilns up there to the very heavens and saying, Lord, do something about what this man is doing to us. And if God doesn't do something, then you'd better forget the gospel. If there is no ultimate justice for the people who died in the kilns of Auschwitz, then I better not preach the gospel. If there is no ultimate justice in the world for men who are morally perverse, and they have a final judge to answer to, forget preaching the gospel. That's what that gesture, I think, means. Will God answer our horrific problems and judge? Yes, he will. But look how patient he is with men. I've set him up, he says, to show, verse 16, my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. God's grace. And then when the heel comes, he admits he has sinned. I have sinned, he said, and his moral conscience is beginning to react. I'm sinful, me and my people, we are wicked. And the plague is removed. And then when it comes again after the locusts, what happens? He says in 10 and 16, what does he say? He says, take away from me this death. This death. In other words, he's now beginning to see, not only has he sinned, but the wages of sin is death. The man is on the verge of conversion, but it's too late. Because he's hardened his heart so long, he crossed over the line, and he can't repent. And even if the horrors of hell were to be lifted from the people who are in them tonight, they still wouldn't repent. That's what this is saying. God even says, if there are people out there in Egypt who want to flee from this and obey my word, then I'll allow them to. And that's the gospel, isn't it? He says to all of you here tonight, and to me too, and to all of us, repent of your sin, trust my Son as your Savior. That is the gospel of the New Testament. And if we do that, we'll be saved. But if you go on and on and on and on, hardening your heart, then God has, as sovereign Lord, the right to say, if that's where you want to stay, then stay there. You can't play around with it. And what happened? Darkness fell on him. So dark that you could feel it. And you'll find sometimes people who have been hardened against the gospel all their lives, when they are dying and you read them John 3:16, they say, I can't understand that. And a wee child in Sunday school could tell them what it meant, but they can't. They say, it's dark. It's dark. It's dark. You want to die like that, friend? You want to reject the evidence at all levels? Not allow your conscience to yield. You want to sink down into eternal darkness? Choice is yours. He had every opportunity, but he didn't take it. And that's why I want to sing a hymn with you. And I want us to sing it very thoughtfully. 6:30. Because I have a feeling there may be some here tonight who are without Christ. And you're like Pharaoh. You've hardened your heart. And I think this is a lovely hymn. I'm praying that many souls will be saved as we sing these hymns in closing. I want the hymns to make the application of the passage. Who at my door is standing? Patiently drawing near, entrance without demanding. Who is the voice I hear? Sweetly the tones are falling. Open the door for me. If thou wilt heed my calling, I will abide with thee. Door of my heart I hasten. Thee will I open wide. Though he rebuke and chasten, he shall with me abide. And God rebuked this man and chastened this man, but he wouldn't let him in. He made a choice. And it is not without significance that the last plague was darkness before the judgment fell. I'm praying you will respond if you're not a believer. And if you are, thank God for his mercy that found you before you crossed that line.